Good morning, everyone. If you have your Bibles, I would invite you to turn. We're going to be back in the book of Ephesians today as we're wrapping up Ephesians chapter 6, looking at the allegory that Paul lays out concerning the armor of God. So today we are in part 3, and we're going to be looking at verse 14. So that means we're going to be focusing on two main pieces. If I can get my pointer to work here, it's being finicky. Yeah, I think it might have finally died. There we go. We're going to be focusing on the belt of truth, which is both this part here and the part that extends down here. And we're also going to be looking at the breastplate of righteousness. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to Ephesians 6. And we're going to read 14. I'm going to go ahead and read through verse 17 as well. If you don't have your scriptures, you can just direct your attention up to the screen. This is what Paul writes here in this passage. He tells us, "Stand firm, therefore, having belted your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having strapped on your feet the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, which with which you will be able to extinguish all of the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." Would you pray with me? Dear Lord, as we continue this study deep into Ephesians 6, I pray that you would continue to bless us today as you have so mightily and readily in the rest of this book. Paul builds his argument here to a great crescendo and gives a very appropriate and militarily present illusion that he presents to the people that they would understand. And I pray, Lord, that we would grasp this and its significance and why Paul is comparing certain aspects of the faith to certain pieces of armor that a soldier would wear. I pray that you would humble me, allow not a word to pass from my mouth except that which you have prepared for us today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to start with this question, and I will tell you there is only one correct answer. If you could have any of Superman's powers, what would you choose? Andy? Strength. Okay, that's incorrect. thanks for trying. Kevin?
X-ray vision, of course.
X-ray vision, of course, says our radiologist. That is a great answer. It is also wrong. Kathy? To fly, what a wonderful wrong answer. Anyone else? Silas?
Invincibility,
my son, is correct. Shame on the rest of you. Yes, the one answer that separates Superman from all other superheroes, and I don't want to get too deep into the weeds on this, is the idea that he is impervious or invulnerable to 99% of the attacks levied against him. So if you're Andy, and you're super strong but can suffer damage yourself, you're eventually going to find yourself in some form of ruin. If you're Kevin and you're, scanning banks to rob, I don't know what he's doing with that superpower, seems very fishy to me, you're still impervious to attack. If you're Kathy and you can fly, Rob's probably going to shoot you like you were a clay pigeon. So again, I hearken back to my son giving the correct answer that the one thing that distinguishes Superman, even amongst other superheroes, is his invincibility, is the fact that he cannot be damaged. So that is not because, like Iron Man, that's not because of armor, or like Batman, that's not because of technology. It's because of a natural ability to repel all sorts of attacks. There have been myriads of Superman movies since the original trilogy in the early 80s, and the one that came out maybe about 10 or 15 years ago, which wasn't very good, has an interesting twist to it, where Superman falls ill, and they're trying to inject a needle of medicine into him, and the needle keeps breaking. And I thought, now he's going to demise from his own powers, right? So just kind of an interesting thing there. So Paul, in this passage, now that we're out of the preliminary stages, he's giving the Ephesian audience direct allusion to armor and warfare. This absolutely cannot be separated from what Paul says earlier in Ephesians 6 when he's talking about the nature of our warfare. It's not against blood and flesh, but against the principalities, the powers, the rulers of this present darkness. And then he transitions that into using allusion of what is obviously present day physical armor. And the reason that I keep this photo at the beginning, it's not a photograph from the first century, but the reason I keep this illustration of a Roman soldier is because this is what they would have thought of. This is what they would have visualized when they were reading Paul's letter. These pieces of armor were familiar to them. They understood their function and their role as part of a whole set of defensive and offensive weapon. So, let's start here in verse 14, and I'm going to make the argument that the belt of truth is arguably the most important. It is certainly the most foundational thing that Paul gives in his list. Why is this? Well, if we put on the mind of an Ephesian in the first century, the Ephesian would understand that the belt of a Roman soldier in Paul's day was not a simple leather strap such as what we wear today. It's not something this simple. It's thick, it's heavy, and it's a metal band with a protective piece that hangs down in front of the person, the soldier's thighs. But protection was not the primary function of the belt. If you were to say, let's go off to battle, you can pick one piece of armor, you would not pick the belt. It would because it wouldn't protect you all that much. Really what it did was it held the soldier's sword and other weapons, daggers, spears, etc. The belt of truth of the spiritual armor, as we're told here by Paul, holds the sword of the Spirit. Now, the sword of the Spirit we won't get to for a few verses, but this is what makes carrying that sword possible. It links the truth and the Word of God, and it reminds us that the Word of God is truth. So if I was to build on that, I would simply say this. The belt is the thing that holds the weapon, and the weapon is the truth. So using that visual understanding, let me ask you a hypothetical question. What might it look like today for a soldier of God's army to enter into battle without the, that should say belt of truth, not the best of truth, forgive me. What might it look like if you went into battle without the belt of truth, without the ability to carry the truth? What might that look like? Any ideas or thoughts there? Is it too tricky of a question? Oh, I'm sorry, Mary. I have to pause. You told me don't. Just give people a second. I'll give you a moment to respond. Richard.
Martial arts.
Martial arts?
And karate.
What was the second thing you said?
Karate.
I say what?
Karate.
Karate.
Oh, karate. Okay, okay. And there certainly are belts in that. Jared, I see you giggling. The idea that this was something that, unlike a martial arts belt, was stocked. It was stocked with weaponry. And the weaponry itself is offensive, right? You're not putting your shield in your belt. Your sword, a dagger, maybe a quiver for arrows, etc. Let me kind of get the ball rolling here. Jared, did you have a thought?
Yeah. Well, if you don't have the belt and you don't have the truth, then you're totally exposed. You're open to attack, and you don't have the ability to withstand it, because without truth, there's no foundation, and so everything you're easily swayed by the flow of everything.
Yes, I think it's a great place to start. I said the same thing you just said this way. Poor theology, a lack of truth, leads to defeat. I would build on that and say also pacifism, belt on but no weapon holstered, leads to defeat. There's a great song in an old West. There's a great line in an old Western song that says, "You called me out to a gunfight. You're shouting that I'm dead. My old friends. Oh, no, I'm sorry. I messed it up already. You brought a knife to a gunfight, and you're shouting that I'm dead. My old friends Smith and Wesson think you're in over your head." It's the idea that if we are to say no, the belt has a place, but weapons do not, offensive weapons do not, we miss the entire picture that Paul's painting of what a Christian soldier is. There are certainly offensive and defensive weapons. The belt of, what we're looking at here, the belt of truth, is in and of itself something that allows us to carry offensive weapons and offers a minimal amount of protection. The other thing, and I don't mean to be terribly cute when I say this, but if you don't have your belt on going to armor, you're going to get caught with your pants down. Because we, people who are representative of this line of thought are people who go into battle not thinking the truth is important, not putting a preeminent premium emphasis on being able to discuss theology with the truth. Have you ever witnessed someone who was trying to have a theological debate with someone, whether that person was also a Christian or a non-believer or a seeker, and they had no idea what they were talking about? And you were witnessing this discussion and just kind of shaking your head and just thinking to yourself, I am radically uncomfortable with this person representing Christianity because they're completely unprepared. They don't know what the truth is. To build on Jared's series of lessons on progressive Christianity, he's been telling us, teaching us, that there is this growing trend across many denominations to basically unwrite and rewrite what truth Scripture holds. So things that we've long time considered sin are no longer sinful, and we're going to celebrate them. And the problem with that person going into any type of battle is that they don't understand what truth is. And therefore, you're often going to get embarrassed. You're going to get caught with your pants down. Any other thoughts on what it might look like for a soldier to enter into the battle without the belt of truth? Any other thoughts on this? How do we make sure that we're always wearing the belt? How do we don the belt? How do we make sure that it is there? Mary?
We in Sunday school just started Joshua, and Joshua's taking over as leader of the Israelites, and the whole first chapter is God's simple pep talk to Joshua, and he says, you know, uphold this word of the law, meditate on it day and night.
Yeah.
You have to stay in it.
Yeah. Mary said, meditate on the word of God day and night, you have to stay in it. So there's a lot of ways we can stay in it. Personally, we stay in it with devotions daily and weekly. We stay in prayer. In terms of our nuclear family, we pray with each other. We pray for each other. We're discussing God in all of our family decisions. In the local church setting, we are coming and submitting ourselves regularly to the teachings of the church. We're asking good questions. We're challenging ideas. We're having our own presuppositions challenged. We're being cognizant and recognizing ways in which our own religion is going sideways and ways in which it's thriving. We're being active in the areas of evangelism. We're being active in the areas of service. We're being active in the areas of actively loving our community, both those who know the Lord and those who don't. We have to stay in it always to know it. Any other thoughts on how the belt affects these things? Angie?
For me, in my workplace, I have to think, what would God say about this situation? Mm-hmm. How would we address, you know, this social truth that's being spoken right now, this lifestyle choice? You know, it's really tricky because I want to be perceived as loving and perceived as friendly and reaching out. And you can, of course, speak the truth in love. You have to really practice sometimes. But for me, that's a focus that I have to keep. What would God say about this? What does God think about this? What does he say in his word about this situation, this acceptance, you know, that society has for, we all live with each other before we're married, you know.
Yeah. What do you do in that situation, Angie, if somebody asks you a good, legitimate question and you don't know the answer?
Well, we can honestly say you don't know, and ask if you can get back to them later.
Yeah. Yeah. I think that's huge. To be able to confess to someone, that's a great question. Can I give that some thought? Can I run that up the flagpole to people that I love and trust? Can I do some reading on that? This is a new concept. I don't, you know, we don't have, wearing the belt of truth, my point is, wearing the belt of truth does not mean that you know everything. Does not mean that you have a comprehensive, worked out, theologically perfect, airtight, watertight, sound answer to everything. It means that you're familiar enough with Scripture to know what is sin and what is not sin, to know what is helpful and what is not helpful, to know how to love someone in tactful, conversation, and also to know what you do not know, and to be able to tell someone, I don't know, that's a great question. Can I get back to you on that? I appreciate you bringing that to me. I think that's beyond fair. Kevin?
I think truth helps one to persist.
Okay.
So, I mean, this is sort of a neat analogy because, like, I wear a lead suit.
Right.
I have a vest and a skirt that I wear.
Right.
And I've got an awesome belt that if I didn't have it originally, but now that I do, I can relax.
Okay.
Just to extend that metaphor, that allegory, I mean, it's true.
Sure, so you're putting on armor to protect you from the radiation that you work with, and the belt makes it a little bit easier to go into battle. Okay.
H-W-H-O-L.
Okay. Yeah. Well, imagine for a moment if you were a soldier rushing into battle and you've got a spear and a sword and a shield and no belt. Nowhere to put these things. You're going to move more slowly. You're going to be kind of like going in there with a box full of weapons. Let's see, which one do I want to get out? It's not going to, I mean, have you guys seen, like, to use a modern analogy, have you guys seen like SEAL team guys or like SWAT guys? They have weapons everywhere. And yet they're very mobile. They're very, you know, they're able, they're not hindered in their, and that's all because the equipment works well together. Quick, fast, easy access to these things, whether they're offensive or defensive. All right, so let's look at the second piece of armor that Paul brings up in verse 14, which is the breastplate of righteousness. Again, this is a metaphor that Paul's audience in Ephesus would have understood immediately. In the armor of a Roman soldier, the breastplate served as a protection for some of the most important parts of the body. Underneath the breastplate is the heart, lungs, and other organs necessary for life. Therefore, if a soldier was foolish enough to go into battle without his breastplate, he was vulnerable to a type of attack that could result in instant death. And unlike the belt, which its primary function is offense, the breastplate's primary function is defense. So that leads us to the question, well, how does the breastplate representing righteousness, how then does righteousness protect us? I have a few thoughts here, but I wanted to see if anyone wanted to jump in on that. How does the concept, we all understand what righteousness is, how does righteousness protect us from the enemy? Katie? Yeah, and I'm gonna get ahead of myself a little bit here, but the longer we walk in that and the longer we get a taste for it, part of the taste that we develop is a distaste for things that are not that righteousness. It's a very singular taste, right? Put a pin in that, Katie. We're gonna circle back to that. Dan?
The word that strikes me is victory, because Jesus is righteous, not us, but we're righteous in Christ.
Right.
And he already has won the victory
over
sin. And therefore, we can walk in victory every single day.
Okay, good thought. Good thought. Any other thoughts? How does righteousness protect us? Jody?
I would say following the commands of Scripture protects us from some of the kind of spiritual arrows of the enemy.
That's where I start. My mind went the same place that Jody's did, and I basically wrote this statement down. By being knowledgeable about God's word, God's truth, God's law, we can protect ourselves from trials and temptations. And let me just put this in the simplest terms. If we know what God says is not good for us, and we then therefore choose to avoid that thing, we have avoided a potential trial, right? And I'm just going to throw this out here. This is just a random example off the top of my head. But the warnings in Proverbs to not associate with drunkards, right? This isn't about drinking. It's about people who are in a lifestyle of constant addiction, belligerence, etc. To avoid that, to know that that's not a good and profitable place, to know that that's not a place that will help your walk, to therefore walk a different street to avoid that environment, you don't even subject yourself to certain temptations that would otherwise be present. Let me then circle. My second thought is more along the lines of what Katie brought up. When one tastes the delights of God's word and develops a taste for them, we instantly recognize the bitterness of the world's offerings. Anyone here a fan of 2% milk? That's your milk of choice, right? Yeah, my household, we are the 2%. Anyone ever put on someone else's shoes or coat and immediately recognize it doesn't fit? I grabbed the wrong coat, these are not my shoes. Anyone ever reach into, whether in your house or another house, grabbing what you think was 2% milk and it's whole milk or skim milk and you're instantly like, oh, like I can't even, I don't even know how people drink this. This is garbage. And I'm not even getting into all the frou-frou milks like milk from almonds, which is not possible, by the way. I'm not gonna spend too much time on that, but lies. There is no milk in almonds. That being said, to me, I have developed a taste for 2% milk. It was what was in my household growing up. So anything that's not 2% milk, I instantly recognize it and I don't like it. Well, that didn't happen immediately. If I had grown up in a household that had all kinds of different milks, rotating milks, one week it was this, one week it was that, I wouldn't have developed the sensitivity to where I don't need to even look. I never look at the carton. I just assume that Mary bought 2% milk, and on the very rare occasion that it's not 2% milk, and I pour it into a glass or in my cereal, it does not take me long at all. I don't have to read the label. I know this is not right. I know that my body wants to reject this. Well, that's because for a lifetime, I have been conditioning myself towards 2% milk. In the same way that we would know how our coat fits, we know how our shoes fit, it's an instant sensation that is recognizable. And if we walk in righteousness, we are much more prone to instinctively and quickly recognize this thing is not good, this thing is not right. However, the converse is also equally true. If we dabble in other types of milk, if we dabble in almond milk, and if we dabble in whole milk and skim milk, we are going to have a much more difficult time recognizing the evil that is anything except 2% milk. And it's going to be hard for us to determine that taste. If we, I don't know how this example works, but if there's other people in our household with the same size shoes and we're constantly wearing each other's shoes, it's going to be hard for us in the dark to recognize, oh, these aren't mine. Sometimes you have households where maybe this applies, Elizabeth, to you and your sister, or you're borrowing each other's clothes so often that you forget whose clothes that is, and then a fight breaks out. That's mine. No, it's mine. I wore it last. Grandma bought it for me. You know, and then the claws come out. I don't know. Maybe I'm over exaggerating your household. But the point is, if we don't stick to the thing that is truth, it will become much more difficult to recognize what is truth and what isn't. And this certainly falls in lockstep with what Jared's been teaching us about progressive Christianity. A lot of the people that have fallen victim to these concepts of progressive Christianity, they've done so because they've spent so much time dabbling in what the world says is right versus what Scripture says is right, that they cannot determine the difference between the two things, and they end up mixing them and blending them, and the result is never holy. It is never good. To use an example of where this happens on a church function, some of you are aware of this, but in Haiti, there is its own religion called Creole. Creole is a bizarre mix of Haitian voodoo and Roman Catholicism, because when the Roman Catholic missionaries settled the islands of the Bahamas, including Haiti, they brought the Roman Catholic version of Scripture, and the people did not want to surrender their more primitive witch doctor Haitian beliefs. They blended the two, and the result was Creole. It's the same reason why all through the Old Testament, God is telling the people of Israel, steer clear of intermarriage, steer clear of worshiping and acknowledging other nations' gods. I am a jealous God. I am your only God. I am the 2% milk. Only drink me. That's essentially what Jesus is saying. Well, not essentially. It's metaphorically what Jesus is saying. The other thing that I want to point out about spiritual armor in difference to physical armor is this concept. The longer we wear this armor, the better it fits. And unlike physical armor, this armor grows more effective the more that we use it. With traditional physical armor, it wears out, it breaks, it gets dented, it gets gashed, it has to be repaired. Sometimes it's beyond repaired and has to be discarded. But that is not the case when we are talking about spiritual armor. The more we don it, the more we wear it, the more we use it, the stronger it becomes, the more form-fitted it becomes to our life and our situations. Any other thoughts on how the concept of righteousness protects us before we proceed to the final point today? Jared.
One of the things about an army, and I know that just reading about the Romans, they were so picky, you had to, your armor could not differ from the man next to you. You had to have the standard issue stuff. That's why the army is so picky on, you know, you got to have everything in its rightful place. So if you don't have your armor on correctly and you decide to take it, you know, a piece of it off, or if you weren't wearing it correctly, or you choose to go your own direction, you've just weakened yourself. You've taken yourself out of the mix. So that's why it's so important, I think, that all of us have the same scripture, we study the same scripture, we're uniform in that we have that together, and not start going off on our own little whims or things like that, because when you do that, then you cause weakness to the army.
Right.
And then you're more prone to attack. So the uniformity thing, I think, is important.
Yeah, very good point. I want to close with this question then. What might it look like to enter the battle without the breastplate of righteousness? And I want you to think about this in two ways. First of all, think about it physically. What would it look like for a soldier, thinking of our Roman soldier at the top of the presentation, for him not to have the breastplate on? How does that affect his ability to go into battle, and how does it affect how the enemy sees that particular soldier? Any thoughts there, Kevin?
The belt is true, and that's the foundation. I think the righteousness, the shield, or the breastplate is, I feel like it's like a level of confidence.
A confidence?
It's like action compared to the truth is like a philosophy.
If a correct understanding of righteousness is what protects the most vulnerable parts of us, in this case, heart, lungs, kidneys, things that can kill us instantly if we're hit with an arrow, hit with a sword, etc. And knowing that we're donning that armor correctly, if you're asking me, Ben, you're about to go into battle with the Philistines, we got two options for you, breastplate or no breastplate. I'm like, yeah, breastplate, please, definitely. Definitely, I'm going to have more confidence charging in against the Philistines wearing the breastplate than not wearing the breastplate. So the first thing that we need to acknowledge is to enter a battle without the breastplate, the heart, amongst other things, but metaphorically and physically, the heart becomes instantly vulnerable. There is no protection over this thing that can cause instant death. Not a wound, instant death. The other thing is the target is large. And there's a term in defensive shooting for pistols and shotguns and rifles known as center mass. And it essentially means don't try to be a rock star, superstar, where you're trying to snipe someone between the eyes, you know, from 150 feet away. Aim for center mass. Aim for the thing that's going to put someone down. Well, you're going to be making yourself a huge center mass target for the enemy if you do not have this thing on. So if we take those ideas and then move them into the spiritual world, the heart is vulnerable, spiritually speaking. Your mind, your condition, your understanding of what is sinful can be changed if the heart is vulnerable. Number two, the target is large. You make yourself an enemy. I'm sorry, you make yourself a target for the enemy by displaying to everyone, whether it is because of ignorance or arrogance, stepping onto the battlefield, not wearing the largest, maybe the first or second most obvious piece of armor next to probably the shield of righteousness, or the what is the shield? The shield of
faith.
Thank you. So having that, not having that, would be maybe the most obvious thing. Like if I'm sitting on the enemy line and I'm like, look at this idiot. He is out here without a breastplate on. Archers, get your arrows ready. Like this guy is going to be an easy target. And whether we're doing that out of a sense of arrogance, like I know what righteousness is, God doesn't define that for me, I define that for myself, or whether we do it out of ignorance, I don't know what righteousness is, but I'm going to go headlong into spiritual battle. Neither one of the endings of that particular soldier's adventures are going to be enviable. You make yourself a target. Any other thoughts about what it might look like physically and or spiritually to enter the battle in this situation? Jody, and then I'll jump to Mark.
I think a good example of this is young Christians. Mm-hmm. So it's, you know, when people are first saved, often, you know, more experienced Christians or people that have been Christians longer will mm-hmm. say, you need to get in the Word, you need to get discipled, because they don't have that lifetime of, you know, learning that is kind of a layer of protection. And
yeah.
So that's what's going to start to build that up for them. Often, sometimes you see people fall away quickly, or they're just... misguided maybe in what they do.
Excellent. Mark.
One other danger without the righteousness is your testimony, your ethics, your morality, your conscience will be under assault. So if you have shame, misplaced shame is one thing that you can deal with, but real shame
yeah.
makes you very ineffective as a Christian in your walk and in your ministering to others. And then there's the external to everyone else can see your shame
yeah.
and your sin. And so it takes someone like the well-known apologist, Rabbi Zacharias. Everything he did his whole life is over. I mean,
yeah.
I know he's dead now, but, you know, if he could have died a few years sooner than his sin pattern began, then his testimony might have lived on and been something better.
Yeah.
And so if he was still alive, he'd be a useless apologist. He wouldn't be doing it. Nobody would want to hear anything he had to say.
Why? Why would no one want to hear anything that he has to say? You're exactly right. But why would everyone tune him out, put him on mute?
The truth he says he believes is not a reality in his own life.
Yeah.
So that's
yeah.
the righteousness has that effect, man. And you're putting on this thing that identifies you as whose army you belong to.
Yeah. And I didn't necessarily mean to go here, but Mark opens this door, so let me just challenge you with something that none of us want to be challenged with, but we must be. He brings up the example of Rabbi Zacharias, the now heavily disgraced, formerly great champion of Christianity. For those of you who don't know Rabbi's story, it was basically revealed.
Was it revealed posthumously after he passed away, or was it, yeah, after he passed away, it was revealed that... I think the story started to come out, but basically that he had abused particularly masseurs at massage parlors for years that he owned. Yeah, massage parlors that he owned. That's our read and react committee jumping in there. But basically was just a sexual deviant for years and would do awful things to manipulate women into uncomfortable situations. And I think there's probably a place where we say to ourselves, well, that never happened to me. Well, maybe not that, but do you agree that, well, you don't have to agree, I don't even want you to nod your head, I just want you to think about this, that there are things that exist with some degree of frequency in your own lives that if other people, even other people in this church, knew about, it would be hard for them to take you seriously. It would be hard for them to think of you as not a hypocrite, whether that is an issue of lust, whether that is an issue of greed, whether that is an issue of pride. Now, that doesn't mean that God can't be glorified through those things, but it does mean that we need to be honest about the fact that we represent something so much greater than ourselves, that those who are already naturally skeptical
about our character and what we say we believe, they're not going to need much. A little push for them to be able to completely disqualify us. And when we say, let me tell you about Jesus, they say, I'm considering the source hard pass. I'm good. I don't want anything that you're selling because you, madam, you, sir, are a hypocrite. I don't believe that you believe what you say you believe. It can't help me. So, yeah, Mark is absolutely correct that part of this idea of the breastplate of righteousness digs into and is correlated with the idea of our testimony, what we project, who we represent, whose army we serve. That is everything that I have. Before we pray, do we have any other questions or thoughts, Dan?
There's two scriptures that I think become very important in this process for us, and they're both, well, one's in Proverbs 4, where God tells us to guard our hearts above everything else.
Yeah.
He said, guard it above everything else.
Yeah.
And then in Philippians 4, he tells us that the peace of Christ guards our hearts. Yeah. And so we know that without Christ in our life, we can't have a guarded heart.
Yeah.
But we can certainly walk away from God as Christians and take that breastplate off, so now we're exposed. And I think you could certainly say Rabbi Zacharias must have done that.
Yeah. Yeah, to not be in close communion with Christ is equivalent to not understanding what righteousness is. It might be a false righteousness, but a false righteousness is about as effective as wearing a Sears blazer into battle where arrows and bullets are flying. It's not going to do you anything. It might look nice. Yeah, other people might applaud it. It's not functional. It's not going to help you at all. Any other thoughts on anything that we've discussed today? We're going to continue this in the coming weeks. Joe, you got something for us?
Just that, so, because I missed the first part of this series, but I mean, the whole thrust of this section is really around spiritual warfare, correct? So, I mean, when we're thinking about the sword of truth and how you wield that, it to me reads different when I think about it in the spiritual context versus like using it against another person. You know, like, and I think sometimes we see Christians do that. Well, this is my weapon. This is telling me that's wrong. And okay, yes, we do need to speak the truth. But like, I read this, and when I do that to the enemy, you know, spiritual enemy, that's a different story. I would wield it much more aggressively than someone who's just not a Christian.
Yeah. And no, it absolutely is about spiritual warfare. Paul ties these things, however, to very real images of modern-day soldiers. If Paul was writing today, you know, it might be the Kevlar of righteousness and the AR-15 of truth. I don't know. I'm just throwing these things out there. But they would be very relatable things. And Paul's reminding us we are at war, but this is a different type of war than that which you're used to, and therefore there's a different type of equipment that is needed to be successful in those campaigns and in those endeavors. So I touched on it very briefly, but that's why the idea of pacifism, which in the spiritual realm would essentially be, you know, live and let live, what you believe is right for you, what I believe is right for me, which is essentially relativism, it's essentially postmodernism, and it doesn't help anyone. Jared used the example today, we see someone drowning. If I say to them, excuse me, it appears you're drowning, do you need help? No, I'm not drowning, I'm thriving in swimming. Okay, well, if that's working for you, I wish you the best of luck. And you watch them die. Do you love that person? If you do not challenge them, if you do not at least say, excuse me, but I'm pretty sure you're drowning. Are you sure I cannot offer you an alternative? And if they're children, we don't give them that option, right? Kicking and screaming, mom, dad, I hate you, fine. Then you can hate me. I'm dragging you out by your hair and you're grounded. That sort of thing. All right, let me pray for us. And then, Jenny, what are we closing with?
60.
Hymn 60.
Be thou my vision.
Be thou my vision. I love that. Okay, so we're going to close in prayer and we're going to close with hymn 60, be thou my vision. Let me pray for us.
Dear Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the time that we've had to spend together. Pray that you would allow us to continue to grow as a body in Christ and as we get further into this explanation of the spiritual armor, that is laid out by Paul, that we would understand each function, each importance, and the reason that donning the full armor of God is so critically important to our mission as representatives of the gospel of Christ. I thank you for the good and vibrant discussion this morning, and pray as we close, Lord, that you would just move upon our hearts in a way where we feel your presence. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would